We come back again this evening to the book of Proverbs, and we're going to continue with the theme that we've been looking at from different perspectives over the past couple of Wednesday evenings, the fatherhood of God. And we have been looking at it, you remember, in chapter 13 at verse 1, where the wise son makes his father glad. And last time we were in the 10th chapter. A wise son listens to instruction, and last time we were looking at a wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. And we applied this to our heavenly father, taking for granted that there is, of course, an application to earthly relationships in that verse, but the scripture points us to a higher and more enduring fatherhood, and we were looking at it from that perspective. We made some comments about the fatherhood of God last time and ways in which we are to please him, and also the kind of way of life that is displeasing to God. Not everybody is the same before him. There are those who cannot please God, and there are those who do please him. Without faith, we cannot please him. Even the weakest saving faith is nonetheless true and pleasing faith. And faith leads on to faithfulness. Faith without works is dead. Faith works by love. So it's a lifestyle that is expressive of the reality of our belief in God that is pleasing to him. And one of the areas of our belief in God is that we believe as Christians that he is our Father who is in heaven. We cannot pray adequately without having that belief, because the first thing that Jesus tells us in our prayer life is to call God our Father. And we find the Apostle Paul repeatedly in his epistles, you may remember, making prayers for those to whom he was writing, and he was giving thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for whatever it would be that he had specifically in mind concerning the particular congregation and their needs. And he would be making intercession to God the Father, for example, to the Colossian congregation he mentions, that he was praying to God the Father that they would walk worthily of the Lord, that they would grow in wisdom in order to walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord. So we find this idea of the fatherhood of God running right through the scripture, and I'm going to take it for granted that if we are believers, we have the spirit of adoption, and the expression and the evidence of the spirit of adoption is that we cry, Abba, Father. We don't just call him Lord. We don't just call him Creator or Sovereign or whatever other title he goes under. And he goes under a lot of titles. But the intimate, childish prayer of God's people is that he is our Father. And so we address him. And that is pleasing to him. Just as, of course, in any parent's experience, when our children first call us either mummy or daddy, that is a most pleasant sound to the ear of any interested and loving parent. And so we're continuing then this evening to look at this theme further, because it is, I fear, neglected. It's neglected in our prayers, for example. Prayers are a great giveaway, and it is neglected very often there. And I mentioned a few weeks back, and I don't want to be picking on our synod particularly, but it's almost predictable what the prayers are going to be when men are called upon to pray, because there's the same kind of beginning. Lord, we thank thee. You can almost turn on the machine, so to speak, and then down go the regular mantras of ecclesiastical utterances, which have really very little bearing upon biblical religion. And we have to be grimly realistic concerning these things. The Bible tells us how to pray, and we really need to listen more carefully than we often do in this regard. Now, we're coming back then to another text this evening in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. And we read these verses, and then we're going to try to apply them. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. And it's obvious that the writer of the Proverbs here is drawing our attention to the one whom he calls the Lord. That is the Hebrew name for God, Jehovah. The four consonant letters that make the name of Jehovah, the God of Israel. And here he is likened in his dealings with his children. He is likened to a father, not simply that he is patterned after earthly fathers. Rather, it is that earthly parentage and particularly paternity is to be modeled after the heavenly paternity. It's important for us, I think, to keep in mind always that the heavenly things are the true. Earthly things are merely a kind of imitation. And we know that from the Epistle to the Hebrews, for example, where he reminds us that even the temple and the tabernacle, glorious as they were, nonetheless, they were never intended to be the real thing. They were only shadows. They were patterned after the things made in heaven, in order to be a kind of a modeling, if you like, of what heaven is like. And so we have to understand that heaven and the patterns in heaven are the real templates, and that applies to human life as well. It applies to our family life. It applies to marriage. The real marriage is not between a man and a woman. That's real enough, but it's a temporary arrangement, and it's modeled after the marriage between God and his people, and between Christ and the church, as the Apostle Paul makes very clear in Ephesians chapter 5, for example, speaking about husbands and wives and the duties of the husband to the wife and the wife to the husband and so on. And then at the end of it all, he gives the motivation to live in such a way because Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church. That is his bride. And then Paul concludes his argument, I speak concerning Christ and the church. And what the apostle is doing is saying that the real relationship in which earthly marriage is a kind of it's a kind of outcome or an outgrowth. The real marriage is actually the marriage between God and his people. And in the Old Testament, we're told in Isaiah, thy maker is thy husband. In Jeremiah, for example, you remember in chapter 2 in Jeremiah how the Lord is rebuking the people, and he's reminding them of how in the early days when they went after him in the desert, in the early days of their espousals, when they were all fresh in their new relationship to the Lord. But now they've forgotten. They have cast off their true husband, and they are finding other paramours, so to speak, in the idolatry that they are finding and practicing in the land of Canaan. So always there is this pattern, that the earthly things are modeled after the heavenly things. And so it is in this relationship that we have to God. It is not that he is like a father. He is a father. And every father who is worthy of that name is to be like unto God. We are to pattern our fatherhood and our interest in our children after the way that God cares for his children. That's the teaching of the Bible. And that's what we're going to be looking at, indeed, this evening as we come to these verses. Now, you will notice, of course, immediately that we read these verses, that these are the words that are taken up in the Epistle to the Hebrews that we were reading in chapter 12 from verse number 5 onwards, where the writer there quotes these verses, and then he begins to apply them, reminding us that no chastening for the present is joyful. It is rather grievous or painful. We don't like it, but nonetheless, afterwards, there's always the afterwards, where it does produce in the end the peaceable fruits of righteousness to those who have been exercised by it. That is, to those who have been willing to experience it and to learn from it. And there we were reminded in the letter to the Hebrews, my son, you have forgotten. What is the problem with the epistle or the people to whom the epistle to the Hebrews was indeed first written? Well, the problem was that they were thinking of backsliding. They were thinking of going back. And right throughout the epistle, you know that there are these blocks of teaching, there are encouragements and doctrines, and then there are four places where there are these blocks of warning, where again we're reminded of the seriousness of turning away from Christ and going back to Judaism or going back to anything at all that is an abandonment of the gospel. And in chapter 12, the writer, having given us that big list of 26 named heroes of the faith, you remember, in the 11th chapter, and he begins chapter 12 by saying, seeing we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, it's not that they're looking at us, it's that we're looking at them. They are martyrs, they are the witnesses who are set before us, and we are to step into their shoes. But we run the Christian race not looking unto them, or not looking to them exclusively. Yes, looking to them, but we're to run the race looking unto Jesus, because he is the supreme witness. He is the supreme martyr to whom we look as Christians. And the Christian life is looking unto Jesus and putting aside the weights that so easily beset us and the sins that so easily cling to us. And then the writer, you remember, from verse 4, he reminds these backslidden believers. He says to them two things. He says, you have not yet resisted unto blood in your testimony for Christ. They had not yet resisted to that extent, the way that Christ had indeed shed his blood. They have not been called upon yet for that. Some of them, we know, have been imprisoned. Some of them have had their goods confiscated because they are Christians, the spoiling of their goods, as the writer puts it, but they have not yet had to face the ultimate test of shedding their blood. So the first thing is he reminds them that the difficulties that they are facing are not really all that difficult, because there are more serious difficulties perhaps even in store for them. So the first thing he does is he reminds them that up to that point, they have really had it fairly easily in their Christian experience. And there is no excuse for them to be thinking of turning away because people are now beginning to lay their hands upon their goods and such like things. But then he reminds them also of something else. He reminds them that you have forgotten the exhortation which addresses you as sons. And the exhortation is a quotation out of Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11. This is the very passage that the writer to the Hebrews turns to in order to remind these Hebrew Christians that there is nothing strange whatsoever in what he calls the discipline or the chastening of the Lord. It is common if we are never chastened, then he says we are not sons, we are illegitimate. The Lord chastises every son whom he receives. And if we are without chastisement, that is a sign that we don't belong to the sons or to the children or to the daughters. And so what we are being reminded in the letter to the Hebrews is exactly the same thing here. The Hebrews is applying it to Christian people. He applies it to our age. And if you and I are not being disciplined by the Lord, and we'll see what that discipline is shortly in the sermon, then that means that we're not children. We've already seen sufficiently the wise son makes his father glad. The wise son listens to instruction, and we are disciplined by the Lord in relationship to what he says to us. Now, the word that is used, and there is a principle of interpretation in the Bible that is always worth keeping in mind, and that is that the principle is that the latest word on any topic is the most correct word to apply. That is why the New Testament is the final word. And that is why the way that the New Testament applies and interprets the Old Testament is, in fact, the accurate interpretation. And that is why, as Christians, as we were saying on Sunday night, when we are speaking about those things that God foretold, he has fulfilled in Christ. That is why we would argue very strongly that Christ is the key to understanding the Old Testament. And he is the key to understanding the Old Testament because the New Testament says so. Jesus says so. And if he is incorrect, then we have to concede that our Christianity is a sham, that Jesus is a deceiver or else deceived. And if, in fact, we believe that he is who he is, then we are committed by that act of faith in him. We are committed to subordinate our understanding of the Old Testament scriptures in the light of the New Testament scriptures. And insofar as the New Testament ever quotes the Old Testament, and there are over 300 quotations of the Old Testament in the New, if in fact these are the accurate quotations, and sometimes you find that they are not quoted verbatim, and indeed the Epistle to the Hebrews, for example, to go no further, you will find that there are many quotations from the Old Testament. But when you compare the wording in the letter to the Hebrews to what we have in our Hebrew Bible or our English translation from the Hebrew, you find that very often there's quite a wide variety of variance in the words. And the reason is that the New Testament, the Epistle to the Hebrews, is largely quoting the Greek translation of the Old Testament rather than the Hebrew. And the New Testament is quoting this text almost verbatim in terms of the Greek version of the Old Testament. And the word that is used for correction or chastening or discipline is the word paideia. And that word means the training of children. It was a word that had to do specifically with educating children. And I'm emphasizing that because when we think of chastening and when we think of disciplining, we tend to have a kind of a sinister connotation to it. The discipline in our thinking has to do with disciplinarianism and perhaps a rigorous regime. Now, discipline may well have that rigor about it, but it is a bigger word than simply a rigorous rod laid upon the back of the child. I'll comment on that too in a moment. The word is paideia. And it simply means the Lord educates his children in the proper manner. The Lord chastens. Don't despise the way that the Lord educates you and brings you up and instructs you and permits you to do certain things, indeed commands you to do certain things, and at the same time restricts you and restrains you from doing other things. It is the word, for example, that is used in Ephesians chapter 6 at verse 4. Where the Apostle Paul is instructing fathers to bring up their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Don't provoke your children to wrath. It is very easy to provoke children to wrath to such a degree that when they are of an age of consent or self-support, they can't get away from the church and from their home quick enough, because it has not been a wise upbringing. Don't provoke your children to wrath. You can provoke your children to wrath by being too strict or by being too slack. And we have to get the balance because we only have one shot at it in life. And if we follow the Bible's instruction, then at least we will have done what the Bible tells us to do. It is the same word that is used, this word paideia. It's used in 2 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 16, where Paul, you remember, is reminding Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is suitable for instruction, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, and so on. The word that, one of the words that he uses there again for correction and instruction is the same word paideia. And it is also used four times in Hebrews chapter 12 from verse 5. And apart from that, it's not used in the New Testament. But it is nonetheless the quotation from these verses. And so we have to ask the question, well, if in fact we are not to despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be weary of his correction, for whom the Lord loves, he correcteth, what is meant by this correction or chastening of the Lord? Now, I'm emphasizing this because the danger is that we will perhaps be too quick And I believe in the past there have been generations of fathers who have been really far, far too quick to take the more rigorous approach. Because in chapters 22 and 23 of this book of Proverbs, we read of how iniquity and foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it out of him. And we're told that don't be afraid to lay on the rod of the Lord, because you won't kill him with the rod. In other words, you won't kill him, but you may well do a great deal of painful inflictions. And in chapter 13, for example, at verse 24, to quote another passage dealing with the rod, "He that spares his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chastiseth him betimes." So we have to really be very clear what is meant by the rod. Does it mean that we beat our children? Now, I'm raising that as a real... I am not against a corporal punishment in the correct proportions and in the correct places and at the correct time. But there is a time and a place where it is entirely unsuitable and where it is entirely out of order and entirely unbiblical. I remember a Christian man telling me, and I was shocked at what he was saying, because, and I spoke to him about it actually, and so did a school teacher where this boy happened to be attending. And he told me, this Christian father, he had a teenage boy, and he used to take the teenage boy into the room and get him to bend over and take the slipper across his backside. A totally unsuitable measure of discipline for a boy of that age. And indeed, that is not even what the Bible means when it speaks of sparing the rod or applying the rod. The rod in the scripture is the scripture. It is the word of God that is the rod of the Lord. Now, I am not saying that a little smack in the right place at the right time is out of order. And I know that there are people who argue against that. Fair enough. And there are countries who, in fact, it's now a crime. It's now regarded as an assault. Fair enough. They can argue what they like about it. But the point is the rod by which the Lord chastens us and instructs us is the word of God. And I'm saying that because the Apostle Paul says so in 2 Timothy chapter 3 at verse number 16. It is the scripture that does the chastening. And it is when the scripture is applied in terms of its encouragements and in terms of its rebukes and in terms of all its instructions, and in terms of all the biographical examples that we have of godliness and the way in which God deals with people in different places and in different ages, we learn from studying the scriptures. And so we apply the disciplinary process to our children by instructing them in the teaching of the scripture. And yes, there may be times when the children need rebukes. I am not saying corporal punishment is to be outlawed. I am not either pressing that or denying it. I am simply saying that there have been generations where the father has laid on the rod, taking off the great leather belt and applying the buckle to the skin of the child. And they seemingly thought this was treating the child in love and bringing them up according to the Bible in a way that our Father disciplines us. Our Heavenly Father never disciplines us like that. There may be difficult times that we must go through. We'll comment on that in a moment. But that kind of cruelty is totally outside the ambit of biblical instruction and bringing up children in the nurture of the Lord. And quite frankly, it's no wonder. It's no wonder. It's only to be expected that young men should run for their life, so to speak, away from such religious tyranny and cruelty. And we can think of many people that we know, and we hear of cases, and there are brands of religion in the world, and you can guarantee by the observing of the way that the parents are bringing up the children that these children are going to be rebels, because you can see that they're bringing up their children to wrath and not in the nurture and in the admonition of the Lord. We have to be very, very careful, and we have to understand what does the Bible actually mean when David says in Psalm 23 that God's rod was encouraging him. It wasn't some kind of rod. It is the Word of God was always correcting him. The father takes the rod to his children in order to bring them up. So we will learn one way or the other, we will learn. And if we won't learn the easy way, then we will have to learn the hard way. And the hard way is the way of providences. And we will be made to feel, as one of the commentators puts it very well, if we won't learn by thinking and by learning and listening, then we will learn by feeling the discipline of the Lord. Do we believe that everything works together for good? Do we believe, as Jesus teaches us, that our Heavenly Father knows all our needs, that he cares for us? Do we believe that God is in control of the good days and the bad days of our life? That ultimately all things are in his control? We don't need to know what God is doing. We simply have to rest our case in that God knows what he's doing. And he knows what we need in some particular circumstance of life. And there may well be times when for us life is almost, as it were, a peaceful, rosy, pleasant thing, because there is no need for us in that circumstance to learn in a hard sense the discipline of the Lord. But there may well be circumstances, and they will come to all of us, I suppose, because we're all a mixture of a willingness to learn and an unwillingness to learn. And so there are going to become times in our life when providence will, in fact, be almost, as it were, in our estimation, so unpleasant that we will recognize that this world is not really all that great after all, and we will fly to the Lord. How many of God's saints in the Scriptures, for example? It is through difficulties that they begin to call upon the name of the Lord. And this is why we're reading in Deuteronomy chapter 8, where Moses is telling the people, be very careful. You're going into the land of promise. It's a good land with all the fruits, all the houses. It's a rich land. There's going to be metals that you can take out of the earth and malleable metals, and there's going to be gold there. And be very careful that when you enter into this riches and this largesse of the land of Canaan, be careful that you don't forget the Lord, because if you do, then he'll chastise you and he'll bring you back. To be remembering the Lord. That's what that chapter is all about. It's a theme of remembering the Lord. And so easily we forget, but he will make us remember. And one way or the other, we will learn the discipline of sons. It may well be a pleasant, or it may well be for us an unpleasant, but if we are children, we will learn it. And if we are not children, then we will, of course, resent it and resist it, and we won't learn the lesson. And for us, if we are not children, it will not be something by which we profit. We will not learn godliness. All we will learn is bitterness against God. Have nothing more to do with the church, nothing to do with the Bible, because we haven't learned the ways of the Lord. So here we are being reminded of this reminder. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Now, this raises a question. So having made that general comment about the chastening of the Lord, and we've only just scratched the surface, really, but let's ask a question. Let's ask two further questions before we finish this evening. First of all, why do we despise the chastening of the Lord? And what does it mean to despise the chastening of the Lord? And the final question, if I've got time this evening, is going to be, why should we not despise the chastening of the Lord? So that's the roadmap, so to speak, through which we're going to try to follow this evening. So why is it that we do despise? And the assumption is, you see, behind this text, that there are going to be times when we do despise the chastening of the Lord and become weary, neither be weary of his correction. This text would be meaningless if nobody at any time, no one of God's children at any time ever despised the teaching of the Lord, and if we never grew weary with it. Now, that's the word that is used in Hebrews chapter 12 for this despising is a word that means to grow weary, to become fainted. And there are a number of reasons, we don't have time to go into them all, but there are a number of reasons why it is that we tend to faint under the discipline of the Lord. And there are good reasons why we must never, ever do so. One of the reasons why is that we tend, all of us, to be far, far too involved in the affairs of this present world. We tend to be worldly. We sometimes forget that as Christian believers, we naturally are worldlings. We have been cast out of Eden. Eden has gone from the face of the earth. And all that remains for our habitation is a land that is under God's curse. And all that remains of us is our fallen nature. And even in our rebirth and in our adoption as children, we are still not yet made perfect in holiness. And there are all these exhortations given to us in the scriptures to put off the old man, to put on the new man, to die to sin, to live unto righteousness. There are all those commands, don't do this, but do that. We need the Ten Commandments as Christians. I think I've mentioned to you before, not so very long ago, the principle of the reformers and the better generations of preachers was, you preach the gospel to the sinners, and you preach the law to the saints. What the sinners out there need is not more hammering from the law. That is a reversal of the biblical order. You preach the gospel to the sinners, and you apply the message of grace. You remember David Brainerd's journals, where he was writing of when he was among the Susquehanna Indians there. And he went to preach, and he was preaching the gospel to them. And they were listening, and he asked them, because he was by no means the first missionary who had gone to these Indians. And they said, well, we've had these preachers who came to us before, and they used to tell us not to get drunk on the liquor that they were making, not to be dancing around the totem poles, to stop beating their wives and stop swearing and all that kind of thing. And we told them, the Indians said, we told them to go home. Go home, white man. Be quiet. And we sent them home again. But you've come to us with a different message. You've told us of a God who loves us and a God who sent his son to die for us. Now tell us more about this. We've never heard of this God before. And so David Brainerd, you remember, he preached the gospel. He died young, but he preached the gospel, and he saw something of a revival among those Indians. And he writes about it in his journals. And so David Brainerd had his priorities right. But then what do you do once you get people into the kingdom? You then begin to teach them about the law. Jesus said that he didn't come to destroy the law of the prophets. He came to fulfill, and he came to apply it to himself, but he also came to apply it to us. Now, the point is, our nature, we by nature rebel against it. And sometimes discipline, the more we resist and the more we rebel, the more wearisome the whole exercise becomes for us. Jesus says to us, take my yoke upon you, learn of me, because that's the easy way to be a resistant under the word of God is to make trouble for it. It is to make hard going of this Christian life. It is not to enjoy the enjoyment of the Lord, the joyfulness of sons, the joy of the Lord that is our strength. But also there's a tendency that when we grow weary of the Lord, it is possible not only that we begin to feel the smart and we begin to resist and resent it, but we begin to imagine the worst thing possible. We begin to have bad thoughts about God himself. We begin to think that God is cruel and that God is a taskmaster. I was speaking to a Christian person the other day who was going through a hard time. And I was trying to encourage them in their hard time. And I was having a heavy job of it because this person has entered into a kind of thinking where they feel that they are unjustly dealt with. And I was trying to point out to this individual, a Christian person, all the blessings that they had received in life. Oh, yes, but. Oh, yes, but. And I can tell you, they were speaking in such a manner that would suggest to me that they had not got kind thoughts about God and his dealings. Why is this happening to me? Well, why not? The scripture says we are never dealt with as our sins deserve. None of us. And even if the Lord would slay the lot of us, nonetheless, what claims do we have upon his kindness? And so the discipline of the Lord, sometimes like children, when the father is instructing them and telling them that they're not to do that, don't do that. and don't eat that, and eat this instead. And they stamp their feet, and they want to spit it out, and they think that we're trying to be cruel to them. We're not trying to be cruel. They've got bad thoughts about us because they want one thing, but the wise father, who knows better than they do, and he knows what's good for his children, and he knows that on this occasion, they better start eating their veggies and stop living on chocolates, and all that kind of thing. So we have these pictures in the scripture where we can have bad thoughts about God, and we easily grow weary, all of us. I am no more immune to weariness and fainting under the discipline of the Lord than you are, because sometimes the discipline is indeed not pleasant but grievous. And sometimes we resent and we resist the grievousness. We want life to be as prosperous and pleasant, peaceful, and we want the things that everybody else wants. And supposing it is not the Lord's purpose that we have these things. Supposing it is not the Lord's purpose that we be popular people, or beautiful people, or prosperous people. Supposing it's not his purpose that we have the accolades that come with success to everything that our hand touches. Supposing we live a life of relative fruitlessness and unimagined failure. Do we believe in God's providence? Do we believe that the hairs of our head are numbered, and that even in those darker days, he still knows what he's doing, and that what he is doing is for our good and never for our harm? So why do we resent? Because we are that way. And even the best of the saints, we find that there is a residual resistance and resentment when things just don't go the way that we planned them to go. And that's why James tells us, be very careful about making plans. Be very careful about making plans for the future, for our families. Be very careful. If the Lord wills, we'll do this or that. If he wills it. And if he doesn't will it, well, man proposes, but God disposes in the end. But then the final thing, and I notice in the time that remains, the final question is, why should we not ever grow weary or bitter or full of morbidity and self-pity or whatever under the discipline of the Lord? It is because he is treating us as children, and not only treating us as children, but treating as children that he loves. A father who loves his child is doing everything that is necessary for the benefit of that child, so that that child will be a useful citizen in the world, and the father is training the child for a destiny. And if we are Christians, we have to remember that our Heavenly Father is shaping us. He is chipping off the rough edges, and he is making us smooth stones to be fitted into that temple, that holy temple in the Lord. As Peter puts it in 1 Peter chapter 2, we are shaped stones. We come out of the ground all rough and undressed, and the Lord chips at us until we fit into the place that he has for us in the temple for his habitation. And so what we have here is a picture of fatherly care. A father who cares for his children will not allow them to run riot, just to do their own thing. That is a lack of parental care. Overindulgence is not a mark of love. It is a mark of, indeed, indifference to the welfare of the child. And to be over strict is not a mark of love. And to be slapping our teenage boys when they should neither be slapped there or then in that way is not an expression of our tender compassions. It is a mark of our ignorance of the way that the Lord deals with us, because always he deals with us tenderly. He never allows us to be destroyed. Once he gives faith, the Bible tells us the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. He never takes back what he gives. When he gives us faith, that remains. When he gives us justification and salvation, that remains. It will never be taken from us. If God justifies us, nothing in the entire universe can take away that justification. Who shall lay any charge to God's elect? all things are working together for good. And it may be that I don't see the good. It may be that I go through a lifetime and not see the good. That at the end doesn't matter. I don't have to see it. God has to see it. And at the end I will see it, because I will have been disciplined and I will have the peaceable fruits of righteousness. Now this applies to us, you see. There's a lot more to it than this, but it applies to us. How do we respond to this word of God when it comes to us? Because we are so worldly. We're worldly in our economics. We're worldly in our desire for possession. We're worldly for a worldly religion. And sometimes we have to be won away from worldly religion by the discipline of the Lord. And this was the problem that the Pharisees had with Jesus. They had a religion all right, and they were grounded in it. They had generations of it, as it were, inbuilt into their bloodstream. And along comes a carpenter from Nazareth and tells them something different. And my, how they resented. Who gave this man this learning? By what authority does he do this? You know the response as well as I do. They had been so enamored and so in bondage to a worldly religion that they resented the disciplinary word of Christ. To take up the cross, start again, be born again, and follow me. The ways of wisdom and the ways of peace, says this book of Proverbs, they are the ways of God. And wisdom for us begins when we begin to fear God. And wisdom follows and wisdom grows, but it grows by listening to his rod, bearing the rod, expecting it, and understanding that in the hand of the Lord, in the hand, that rod is in a loving hand. Spurgeon, you remember, preaching that great Thanksgiving service after the success of the Indian Mutiny, if you can call it a success. He was asked to be the national preacher for a great day of Thanksgiving, the height of the Victorian age and all that. And you remember the text he took? Behold the rod and he that holds it. And that is a good text for us always to keep in mind. Behold the hand that holds the rod is a loving hand. And he bears us no ill will. He only bears us good. He has a good attitude to us. He has a good purpose, a destiny of glory. And above all, he desires that we be conformed to his own son. And Jesus was disciplined. He learned discipline. He learned sonship by the things that he had to endure. And if he endured that, then the Father's rod will be no less for us. That's the lesson. The word of the Lord comes to us gently or with rebukes, but always with a loving, saving purpose. Therefore, don't despise it. Don't become impatient with it. Don't become weary with it. Don't resist it. Don't resent it, because that is the way to destruction. And to submit to it is the way not only of correction, but of the way of peace for time and for eternity. My son, do not despise the chastening, the paideia of Jehovah. That's what this is saying to us. May God grant that we would learn from it.